Did you notice the title of the sermon today? And now for the most complicated passage in Revelation. You know, fear is a funny thing. It can stop you in your tracks. It can motivate you. There's only one thing that Jesus tells you to be afraid of, and that is what happens at the end of this chapter. Most of the Bible is do not fear, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Jesus only says be afraid once, and it's at the end, it's at what happens at the end of Revelation 20. So we are at the end, or we're not at the end, but we are coming to the end of Revelation. If you're visiting, jump right in with us. We've been in for a year, and you are joining us for what is now the most complicated passage in Revelation. So if you've been lost as we've gone through the book of Revelation, I'm sorry, but this is going to be challenging. Someone who sits over here said to me one Sunday, I think I understand it a little bit more and I have no idea what's going on. So let's hope that maybe you understand a little bit more. So Jesus has appeared to John, his apostle, in chapter 1. He overwhelms him. Write down letters, John, chapters 2 and 3. John writes down 7 letters to 7 churches. John then is taken up into the throne room of God. He has this scene. He's completely overwhelmed. He's weeping. Then there's this scroll in God's hand. A lamb somehow that has hands picks it up. He's in the center of the throne. The lamb is slain. He begins breaking open the scroll and its seals. That's chapter 6. You have seal, 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 seal. And then you have a pause in chapter 7 or a digression. John hears the 144,000. He sees the multitude. You have a 7th seal, and then out come the trumpet judgments, and they fall on the earth. And then chapters 10 and 11, you have another digression. And this digression, the church is called to prophetic witness in the midst of the disaster that they're living in. Then comes chapters 12 through 15. This is kind of a cosmic battle that has taken place. Here comes a dragon. He's waiting for this child to be born of this woman who is God's people. Jesus is born. The dragon is sitting there waiting to eat the child. The child is taken into heaven. The dragon freaks out and begins to attack God's people and pursues. Chapters 13, here comes these beasts out of the sea and the earth, and they're attacking God's people. And now you have this unholy trinity of attack against God and the Lamb and the Spirit. So you have the Trinity and you have the unholy Trinity, and you've got the people of God caught up in the middle of it. Man, I gotta take a breath. Chapter 15, people are praising God for his judgment. In 16, we find the 7 bowls, the heavy judgments of God. Then the letter pans back again, and you have the judgment of Babylon, which is Rome, which is the world system. Then in chapter 19, you have the wedding of the Lamb, this huge celebration, and then this battle in which everyone is wiped out. And so now, after I take a breath, is the most complicated passage of the book of Revelation. We are staring at the conundrum of the book. Because chapter 20 is hard. Not hard in the sense of I don't want to submit to it. Hard in the sense of I don't know what I'm submitting to. So let me just set this up at the front end to remind us what Revelation is for. It is to bless you. Revelation 1, blessed is the one who reads the words of the prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it. Blessed are those who take it to heart. That word blessed means happiness, fulfillment. You could just say the whole Bible is written to fill us anew, to refresh us, to abide in Jesus. And the point of Revelation is to receive blessing. Now, this is the only point in the entire Bible that talks about a 1,000-year reign of Christ. I'm not sure the Apostle Paul knew anything about this. He never writes about it. The Apostle Peter doesn't write anything about it. No one writes anything about it. The only mention of this is here in Revelation. And the trouble is, a lot of theology gets put into these 6 verses. So, there are essentially 2 overarching views of Revelation, and that's very simplistic, but we'll just go with it. Just know that every phrase in this chapter is debated. So view one is that this is all in the future, that this is something that hasn't happened yet, and out of that are so many different iterations of whatever is happening here, and it's called premillennialism. Pre as in before. Millennialism as good luck spelling it. I had to spell check that thing so many times. Because we are before the millennium right now. The other view is that we are living in the millennium right now. Revelation 21 through 6 is right now, and then there's future judgment. This fits under what people call amillennialism and postmillennialism. And it's not a small thing. It's not a small thing because it impacts how you read the Old Testament. It impacts how you view Israel. It impacts your view of the end times. It impacts your confidence in the spread of the gospel. In fact, I could boil down your entire interpretation of Revelation to, what do you think about Revelation 20? And how you answer that question will tell me whether, I mean, maybe you haven't thought about it at all, but what you think about the rest of the book. Yeah, I know. In the second and third centuries, many of the early church theologians thought this was future, and there were divergent views of how that was going to work out. And then came people who thought we were living in the millennium, they were living in the millennium in the present time, and that became the dominant view of the church for centuries. And they lived in harmony with one another. People got along having divergent views. And just to be honest with you, I've gone back and forth. The elders are split. The pastors on staff have four different views. There are only four pastors. Okay, so I mean on staff. So super fun. So let me set it up. What happens in the end times timeline after chapter 19? So if you go back one chapter, everyone seems to get wiped out. Kings, generals, the mighty. This is verse 18 of chapter 19. Free and slave, great and small. The beast is captured. The false prophet is captured. The army is destroyed. So the question is, does Revelation 20 go back and retell the story that it's retold many times in a different way of what's going on? Therefore, you're living in the millennial reign of Christ and the 1,000 years is symbolic. Or is Revelation 19 ends and Revelation 20 then continues? Remember, the Bible doesn't have chapters when it's originally written. So is there really a chapter break, or is it the same thing? So as we go through the text, my goal today is maybe you can just understand. This isn't going to be a little bit on the teaching side more than on the preaching side. If you're visiting, we go through the Bible verse by verse, one, so I can't skip and like make stuff up, but two, to be tethered to God's word, because that's what we value. And so that's what we're going to do. We're just going to go verse by verse. And I want to like not have you be in despair. Two, not shrug it off and just be, and if you're in a Christian world, you know this joke, like I'm just a pan-millennialist, it'll all pan out in the end. Listen, that's lazy. That's like a dad joke and a church joke all in one, right? Like, but that's lazy. The Bible is hard. The Bible is not always clear. The Bible is clear, I think, on the most important things, but it's not always clear, and you might think it's clear until someone starts talking to you about their questions. And yet, Revelation 20 is for our good. God did not waste his words. He wanted it in Revelation, and he gave it to us. So you can't just be like, I don't know, I'm just going to skip chapter 20 in my Bible reading. So let's just go verse by verse. I'm going to show you the issues. And honestly, let's be for real. I'm not going to clear it up. Like 2,000 years, and I went to this church in Bozeman, Montana, and Darren made it all make sense, and everyone else is wrong. Let's not have that attitude. Okay, the binding of Satan. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key of the abyss and holding the great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, bound him 1,000 years. He threw him in an abyss. He locked him and sealed him over to keep him from deceiving the nations for 1,000 years. And at that time, he must be set free. So when does this happen? There's been a war. There's been complete destruction. And now an angel comes out of heaven with a key to this abyss and a great change. And look in verse 2. He seized the dragon, who is the devil. He bound him. He threw him, he locked him, he sealed him, and he kept him from deceiving the nations. Do you see the emphasis? It's not like I put him in a timeout corner, okay? He seized him, he bound him, he threw him, he locked him, he sealed him to keep him from deceiving the nations. Now, if you believe this is happening now, this is the biggest problem with your view. The dragon is bound, and this is the argument for it. The dragon is bound, so he will not deceive the nations. So the amillennialist, the person that we're living in millennium now, is that Satan still deceives individuals, but now that Jesus has come and died and has risen from the dead, Satan no longer has the same control that he had prior to that event. And you know, here's the argument. In 100 AD, the world was 1% Christian. Today, the world is 30 to 40% in Christian in name, and 75 to 80% of the world has heard the gospel. The gospel has spread. The good news has been proclaimed to Jews and to Gentiles. Satan no longer exercises authority over the nations like he did in the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament. Where's the gospel to the nations? It's in one nation. All the nations don't know the gospel. Israel either, you know, didn't do what they were supposed to do and mediate God's plans to the nation, whatever it is. Before Christ, it's only about Israel. Maybe this is what Paul's talking about in Colossians 2. This is talking about Christ. He disarmed the powers and the authorities and made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. So this is the view that Satan is bound right now. Of course he's bound. The gospel's going out in ways it never has. Look, he disarmed him. He triumphed over him. Or here's the other passage, Matthew 12. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every king is divided against itself. Or every kingdom that is divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided itself cannot stand. Keep going. I read it from back there sometimes. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And I drive out demons. If I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now here's the most important part. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can plunder his house? What is Jesus teaching? That he is binding Satan so that he can plunder his house. I just think this position's wrong. But I want to give it a fair chance. You can read it in scripture. Let me offer you why I think it's in the future. Look at the emphasis back in Revelation again. It is total and complete cessation of influence. If you read the New Testament, what is Satan called? The ruler of this air, that's John 12. The god of this age, 1 Corinthians 4. The ruler of the power of the air, the spirit working in the sons of disobedience, or working in the disobedient, that's Ephesians 2. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's 1 John 5. Okay, does that New Testament kind of view that he is the ruler of the air, that he is working in the sons of disobedience, that he is the god of this age, compute with he is bound right now? If you go back to Revelation 12, I'll just read it for you, or you can go back in your Bibles. This is the picture of Satan. The great dragon was hurled down. And this is just, let me just as an aside, this is a key to how I do Bible interpretation. Revelation, you try to keep the interpretation of Revelation within itself primarily in order to make sense of it. And then you go to other places in scripture. So here's in Revelation. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent, that is the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He's hurled down to earth with his angels with him. So you see what's happening there? In Revelation 12, which I think is the cross of is explaining what happens when Jesus dies on the cross for our sins, is raised. Satan is hurled down out of heaven. He, in order to deceive the earth, he's not put into an abyss. He's put onto the earth and he's thrown out. That is, you know, anytime you hear someone preach like Satan goes to God and he's telling God all your sins to condemn you, Satan has no access to God anymore. He has no power to go into his presence anymore. He has been hurled to the earth. The devil is God's devil. The demons are God's demons. They have limited power. That's what chapter 12 says. In verse 10, he's an accuser. And then in verse 12 of chapter 12, therefore rejoice heavens, you who dwell in them. And it's like, why am I rejoicing about this? But woe to you on earth and sea, because the devil's gone down to you. So he's on the earth. He's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. So what's Satan's role? Satan is dumb. Satan has lost. He's filled with fury because he knows he is lost. And he's on the earth prowling around like a lion trying to devour people. That's why I think chapter 20 has to be future. He's thrown to the earth in chapter 12. He's thrown into the abyss in chapter 20. They're not the same spot. In chapter 12, he can deceive the nations. In chapter 20, he can deceive the nations no more. This cannot be something that's happening now. I'm fighting against like super smart people who don't agree with me. Go to the text. That's all I'll say. Now, even whether you take this as literal or a long time, 1,000 years, whatever it is, Satan is bound. He's locked. He's completely cut off. So that is the binding of Satan. Number two, the reign of the saints. This is verse 4. So we have believers. They're seated on thrones. They're given authority to judge. And then there are this strange phrase, the souls, this is verse 4, of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony. I mean, I guess you can, how does he know? But maybe they're walking around no heads. And because of the weird, they worshiped the beast, they had not received the mark. Now, that is a weird way to describe Christians, the beheaded ones, there's a lot of reasons why that's weird, but one of the main reasons why is because Christians were not beheaded in the first century. Christians weren't killed by being beheaded. That was something for the upper class as like a merciful death. The Christians were crucified. And so most interpreters think that this is John's way of describing the entire church as those who have been martyred. Like the church is a martyr's church. Just look at the verse. You have all sorts of problems if you don't interpret it that way. For example, what about the people who were crucified but not beheaded and had not worshiped the beast? Do they not reign with Christ and given authority to judge? In other places they are. Or what do you do with people who weren't killed at all and didn't give in to the beast and worship his name and was faithful? Are they not then reigning with Christ? Because in other places in the book of Revelation, they are reigning with him. So I think this is all believers who then are coming to life. This is the resurrection. Verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life till the 1,000 years have ended. This is the first resurrection. Now, if you believe the millennium is right now, you have a problem. The problem is that word come to life, which is a physical resurrection. It's the same verb for Christ being raised from the dead. In Revelation 1:18, Revelation 2:8, Jesus speaks of the one who comes back to life. It's the same verb. In verse 5 of this chapter, the verb is the same for unbelievers who are raised. And so if you think that the millennium is now, then you have to make this, you have to spiritualize this in the context and say, this is actually conversion. And the problem with that is, in context, all the other ones are resurrections, actual resurrections. Now, you can see how this could be argued, right? Like, okay, we're in a time that's bound, Christ, the gospel's going out, and the saints have, in a sense, been resurrected in their conversion. The problem is that every other time this word is used, it's always physical resurrection. All right, keep going. Verse 6, here's the seventh blessing statement of the book. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. The second death is the lake of fire. The saints are blessed because they don't have to fear it. Now, I don't want to get caught up in the details of this chapter and have you miss the promise. The second death has no power over you, Christian. you know, death and the fear of death is out there in our minds until it's a present reality for all of us, either when someone dies or as people in this room who are dying and you're thinking about it more. And along comes Jesus who says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me lives even though they die. Yes, we die, but the second death, the lake of fire, has no power. What does that mean, has no power? It means it can't hold us. It has no control over us. It's not our home. It's a place we will never experience. You know, in book three of Lord of the Rings, Tolkien talks about resurrection as all the sad things in our lives coming untrue. That is everything. It's like waking up from a bad dream, in a sense, where when resurrection happens, everything is made right in the world, and the second death has no power over you. Like, we're trying to figure out the details of this, and yes, every phrase is debated, but Christian, friend, the second death has no power over you. The second death has no power. Are you in despair? The second death has no power over you. Are you at odds with friends, Christians, you know, family, the election, whatever? The second death has no power over you. Are you dying of cancer? Are you forgetting things? Do you have Alzheimer's? Are you a college student and you're just treading water? The second death has no power over you. Don't get lost in Revelation 20 and miss these promises. Do you know, parents, do you know what it's like when your kid runs up to you and they've been in danger and you just say to them something like, it's okay, you're safe now? That's what resurrection is. You're safe now. The second death has no power over you. All right. I think this is still future. I think Christ comes for his bride. I think the saints are raised physically. I think Satan is completely bound. I think saints will reign on the earth in the new heavens and with their resurrected bodies. But now we're going to run into the biggest problem with the future view, and I'm going to try to overcome it. And that is right here with the judgment of Satan. So, verse 7. After the 1,000 years is over, or long period of time, whatever it is, you debate it. You can think it's 1,000 literal. You can think it's a long time. Who cares? Satan will be released from prison. He will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them for battle. The number they are like the sand on the seashore. Here's why this is so hard. So Gog and Magog are this mysterious place in the book of Ezekiel. And it's being applied to the whole earth. So in Ezekiel 36 and 37, Israel is promised a return to exile, and then the nations are transformed, and then after that, Gog and Magog happen. But there are also, so this is, it's in Ezekiel, it's Israel itself, Gog and Magog, they come back from exile, then Gog and Magog, wherever they are, they come and attack. But at the same time, in the book of Revelation, it's not about Israel, the one place, the city of Jerusalem, the fight going on there. It's about believers who place their faith in Christ. If you are in a position where you say, well, this is all in the millennial reign and we're living in it, you can easily explain this. You can say this is the same battle as Revelation 16, 14, the same battle as Revelation 19, 20, and it could be right. But there are issues. But here are the problem with the future position. Are you ready? I'm about to tell you why I could be wrong. One question. Who are these people? Seriously, you read 1921, everyone who's opposed to the Lord is gone. Everyone. There's no one left. So some people say, well, surely some people made it. But read Revelation 19. Everyone, great and small, kings, generals, free, slave, no one left. So who are these people that at the end of the 1,000 years are like the sand of the shore against God again? Now, some people answer this, well, these are the kids of people. So they're 1,000 years and there's believers and they're having kids and they become unbelievers and now they're raised up against God. Okay, if that's true, now you have another problem. You have unbelievers in the millennial reign. Okay. Then you have, if they convert, you have unglorified believers in the millennial reign. And you have resurrected saints who cannot sin, who have already died and been resurrected, living in the old creation. Just on the face of it, does that sound right? Sinless beings who are resurrected, walking around with saints who are still going to die, who are having kids. These saints over here, there is no marriage. These saints, there is marriage and they're having kids who are becoming unbelievers. And unbelievers, while people would say Jesus is physically reigning in Jerusalem, and some will say the sacrifices restart, all that, I'm not going to pull that apart. Just, do you see the problem? You have unbelief, Christ physically reigning, everyone can see him. Satan is not around to deceive anyone anymore, and yet he's still able to have an army that is countless, that you can't even count. What? That situation where you have people who have died and been resurrected, people who have been born and are still sinful, living side by side is found nowhere else in Scripture. And so now you have a problem. And this is where I have a problem. Because if this is all future, how am I supposed to explain this? Well, I think that, and this is just my position, is that the millennium is in the future, but that it is part of the new creation. That is, Christ comes, he with his resurrected saints, they reign on the earth by themselves. And then at the end, Satan is released along with those who are resurrected who did not believe in Christ. And they come up against God's people. And then God forever takes fire and boom, wipes them out. I'll show you in verse 9. They marched across the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beasts and the... He surrounds God's people who have been resurrected. It's an angel that binds Satan. In other words, he's not like an equal. It's not a rivalry game with God. You know, either are some of the rivalries we think are rivalry games. We'll just keep going. And then here it's God. And he just, you know, the armies come up. There is no war. It's just boom, fire. So I think Satan will be cut off. I think there will be a 1,000 year or long time where he's cut off from deceiving the nations. And he's so stupid, he's going to take another run at it. And he surrounds God's people where? Well, it says the camp of God's people and the city that he loves. Is this an actual place? Some think it's Jerusalem. I'm not sure because the city is the people in the book of Revelation. You'll see that in the coming chapters. What's the takeaway? You know, you try to unwind all of this and you could say, well, Darren, what about this and what about this? Every view has problems. The end is Satan is dumb. And even after 1,000 years of being locked away, he still thinks he is going to win. And yet in Psalm 2, what does God do? He laughs. He laughs. The only time we have God laughing in Scripture is when he's mocking people. The nations come up against God and he's laughing at them. He's like, really? Me? You? The God who measures the heavens like this and, you know, little puny human beings are like, we're gonna get you, God. He's laughing. Satan's then cast in the lake of fire forever, not heard from again. And the devil who deceived them is thrown into the lake of burning sulfur with the beast and the false prophet. They'll be tormented there day and night. Who is he thrown in there by? By none other, by God himself. And in fact, who is he tormented by? It's a passive verb. It's God. God forever torments him day and night forever and ever. Hell is not absent God. God is active. And so this is the end. This is the resting place of all of evil. This is the encouragement to the saints, that the accuser will forever be cut off, forever and ever from them. The chapter ends with the great final judgment. Here is God, starting in verse 11. Earth and heaven flee from his presence. You know, there's something worse than death, and it's this. This is the final judgment. This is, you know, Revelation 16, the islands flee, the mountains disappear. Revelation 6, the sky is rolled up. Here you have a throne, and everything kind of disappears from it. The dead are standing there. The sea gives up its dead. That's just all of evil gives up its dead. Death and Hades gives up its dead. And now those who have not been resurrected are now resurrected and are judged. You know, like I said, Jesus tells people, don't be afraid of your persecutors. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. Don't be afraid of those precious or fear for your, you know, the hair on your head. But what does he say in Matthew? Do not be afraid of those who can kill body. Be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. This is the only thing we're supposed to be afraid of. Since this event occurs after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, I mean, this is sobering stuff, right? Like, this isn't, yay, we're in church. You know, this is sobering stuff. And I, because this occurs after the 1,000-year reign, I don't think this is believers in this scene. Could be. Christians, of course, stand before the judgment. It says we must all stand before the judgment seat of God, and we will all be judged according to our deeds. That's in Scripture. This is a courtroom scene. So here's the scene for this one. Verse 12, there are books. And the books are opened, and they record deeds. This is pulling out of Daniel, chapter 7, chapter 12. So here, there's books, and there is a book. And in Daniel, there's books, and there is a book. Here's Daniel 7. A river of fire is flowing, coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him, 10,000s upon 10,000s. The court was seated, and the books were opened. And these are books that are going to judge the nations. And then in Daniel 12, there's a book. At that time, Michael, the great prince, will protect your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress like nothing has been seen from the beginning of the nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. These books are different. There is a book in Revelation 20 of deeds, and then there is another book, which Revelation 13 calls the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. In this one book are the deeds of all people, of Christians, non-Christians, and then there are the deeds of Christ and those whose name are written in this book. This book bears testimony to what you believe. This book tells you who believed it. Let me just give you a case study. Let's say you're the thief on the cross. Everyone know this story? Thief on the cross hanging there. Up until this point, what is in the books for him? Nothing good. 99% of his life, 0.9, deeds, deeds, deeds against God. And then God reads that and he says, Jesus, you know, I believe who you are. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And boom, he's in the book of life. And when God looks at the book of deeds, he sees the last page of the book of deeds where it goes, the deed is, I believed in Christ. And he closes that book and he says, oh, the book of life. This thief is there. It's not that God's gonna like square you up with good deeds, bad deeds. Seriously, like know yourself. Your bad deeds are gonna be chapters, and you might get like a chapter 13 good deeds. But your life, and this is the New Testament, will bear witness to what you believe, and he will judge your life based on what you've done, based on what you've believed. And if you're in the book of life, you've believed. So verse 14, death and Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name is not found in the book is thrown in the lake of fire. I don't think anyone wants this. This is Revelation 14. The smoke of the torment rises up forever. There is no rest day and night. Like the person who rejects Christ doesn't embrace this. Like when someone says, well, I prefer hell with my friends than heaven with those religious people, They don't know what they're talking about. They're being flippant with eternity. And so we come here to the end of Revelation 20, and this is the last time you hear about death again. There is no death going forward. There is no pain going forward. There is no suffering going forward. There is no judgment. So I think Revelation 20 is future. I think it is the beginning of the eternal reign of the saints of God. I think that this has nothing to do with the nation of Israel. I think Satan is cunning and stupid. I think that even after the 1,000-year reign of Christ and the saints, and when he is released, he will still try to come against God's people, and he will rally all the people who he thinks are his, against God's people, and he will again lose. In the end, Christ will come to judge the quick and the dead, and our works will bear testimony to that. And from this point on in Revelation, it is feasting, celebration, and rest. So be sobered by Revelation 20. Don't lose yourself in the details. Yes, it's important. God gave it to us. And not hear the promise. The second death has no power over you, Christian, because of the blood of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we turn to the feast you gave us, the remembrance feast of communion. We thank you for the gospel that we are now going to proclaim to each other and remember. And as we all have different convictions on Revelation 20, we are all into the details. We've been discipled in different ways. We read the Bible slightly different ways. We struggle. We're all trying to be faithful to your word. And in the end, may we not like just joke about the details not being important, but may we also not miss the promises that you are with us, that we will not taste this, and we don't need to fear. In Jesus' name, amen.